Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask the Lord to minister to us. And we're going to get started with our next study. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy. God, as we bow here before you, we bring to you the day first and foremost, thanking you that you have given us this day. God, help us to never take for granted the breath of life, the gift of life. Today, Lord, we are so grateful for our church family and the way that people love each other, care about each other. I pray specifically, Lord, for Eddie and Susan Richardson, for Matthew. I pray for Bob Clymer. I pray, God, for Ron Hardy and for Lee Coggins. I pray for Leona and her needs and Ron Jones. I pray for Mike and healing. I pray, God, for Matthew to know Christ and that you would supply him with the job that he needs. We bring before you our medical community, our educational community, and our first responders, and the enormous amount of stress that they are under during these days. God, help us to never take for granted what others do to serve us, and help us to be faithful to serve them. So, Lord God, we come before you on behalf of our nation. God, we plead with you that you would intervene in our nation. God, we need you. We pray that you would help us to see an eradication of COVID. God, we pray that you would protect us from the evil one and help our church family to honor your word, to please you, to bring you glory in every possible way. And God, we come seeking your face, praying and crying out to you in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight, I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. In a moment, I'm going to play for you a song that was probably written about a dozen years ago. And this song is entitled, He is Exalted. What I'd like for you to do is to recognize that what we're going to study tonight is the name El Elyon. And the most simple translation of that name for God in the Old Testament is Most High God, or God Most High. During these days when our lives seem to be assaulted with things from every angle and every corner, it would behoove us to remember that He really is God Most High. And what we're going to do is we're going to look to the meaning of that, understand the implications of that, and then we're going to have some takeaway that will help us as we step forward in faith, living out every single day. So while you listen to this song and read the words on the LED walls here behind me, I want you to take a few minutes to slow down your week. Simply pause and meditate on how amazing, how wonderful our God really is. Watch this.
Exalted forever, exalted.
Say these three words with me. He is exalted. Are you ready? He is exalted. One more time. He is exalted. Whenever we think of the name El Elyon, we realize that it really is two words, El, which means God, and Elyon, which is highest or exalted one. El Elyon is the name that designates God as the sovereign ruler of the universe. Elyon emphasizes that God is the highest in every realm. Listen to Psalm 7, verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. There it is. Whenever you read the Lord Most High, you're reading two Hebrew words, El Elyon. And today, in the passage that we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 14, I'm going to read from verse 19 through verse 22. And in a moment, I'm going to go back and I'm going to give you the background of this passage and the significance of this name that is first used here in Genesis chapter 14. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." You can underline each time it's used. "Possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.' And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" El Elyon is simply God Most High. You might find it interesting that in the announcement about Christ in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 32, the scripture says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Whenever we think about someone being seated on a throne, we always think about a throne being in an elevated position, exalted, elevated up. Whenever we think about heaven itself, do we go, "Boy, I'm looking forward to heaven"? No, we don't look down. What do? We go, "I am looking forward to heaven and being with Jesus." We look where? Up. Because we think of heaven as up, we think of that which is exalted as being up, elevated. As a matter of fact, even in military terms, we would say that if someone wants to get the right position over the enemy, you always want to make sure that you're on the what? High ground. Now, I have to confess something here. When I was a kid and we lived in Ankara, Turkey, there were no on-base housing in Ankara for us at the time, and so we lived in an apartment on a main road running through Ankara, and we used to get into rock fights with the Turkish kids. I'm not saying this is right, and I'm not saying this is good, but where we lived, our apartment building was right on the crest of a hill, so that literally behind us, there were other apartment buildings, but for example, where our first floor was may have been their eighth or ninth floor because they were way down the hill. And so whenever we would get in these rock fights, we would always make sure that we were on the high ground. Now, I didn't say it was right. I'm just telling you what I did as a lost kid. Keyword there was what? Lost. I'm sure Christian kids would never do anything like that, right? He is exalted. I love this statement by Tony Evans about El Elyon. El Elyon is the Most High God who sits above your situation and who has the power to overrule what your situation is dictating to you. When we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 14, and we get to these verses that begin in verse 18, 19, and following. In verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. What is this story all about? Well, if you go back to chapter 14, look with me in verse 1. It came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. I almost asked somebody else to pronounce that last king. That's a tough one. And Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemabir, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And they all came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. Now, if you go through this passage, notice what happens in verse 7. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that lived in Hazazon, Tamar, and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Belar, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. Now, what's interesting is the Bible tells us, if you go to verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew. Now, he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Anir, and these were the allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is the north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot, with his possessions and also the women and the people. Now, when you study this passage of Scripture, you may well remember that Abram had a nephew whose name is or was what? Lot. And the Bible says that when Abram went out from where God had him and told him that he wanted him to go to a place that he was going to show him, that Lot, his nephew, was with him. And as their herds grew and as their people grew, they came to a point where it was necessary for them to divide, and Abram gave Lot the choice as to which direction that he was going to go. Now, the Bible tells us that Lot pitched his tent towards where? Sodom. One of my favorite messages that I listen to at least once or twice a year. He's deceased now, but Bailey Smith, who preached a great revival here at Whitesburg Baptist Church, preached a message called Tilted Towards Tragedy. And he takes the passage where Lot is in Sodom and the horrible things that happen there. And he speaks about when you lean in to Sodom, you lean in to destruction in your life. And he uses Lot's life as an example. And it's really a message to preachers. Don't let your life be tilted towards tragedy. I love that message because I listen to it multiple times a year to challenge me to walk with God and to make sure I don't lean into Sodom. So the historical context is Lot goes towards Sodom. Abram goes in another direction, and as often would occur in that day, there were many kings that were over city-states. And during this time, there were a lot of city-states, and whenever there was conflict, many times, they would go to one another, and they would become compatriots against a larger kingdom, or at least another king, and they would gang up on them, and they would go to battle, and this is what you're reading about is happening. There is this conflict taking place, and in the midst of that conflict, these pagan kings who came together. They captured Lot and all of his possessions, all of his wives, all of his children, and a servant brings the message to Abram about what has occurred. And Abram takes 318 men. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I read such a specific number in the Bible, I realize God is saying something. And why we're being told that it was only 318 men is because there were likely a lot more soldiers that were serving under the other kings who had come together and taken Lot away as a hostage. The scripture tells us that Abram takes his 318 men. He goes and he conquers these kings, one of whom is the king of Sodom. He takes back his nephew Lot. He gets all of the possessions. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 17. And after his, meaning Abram's, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Now what's interesting about this is that the defeated king comes, and then this mysterious figure by the name of Melchizedek. The Bible tells us that Jesus was not of the priestly type of Aaron, but he was of the order of who? Melchizedek. Now, scholars debate back and forth about who Melchizedek might have been. As a matter of fact, I attended for a while, and I may start going again, but a dear fellow pastor friend of mine began a study where for about 3 or 4 days, he brings in a biblical scholar, and he gets about a dozen to 25 preachers in a room, and we walk through a book of the Bible, and we debate scripture, talk about it, interpret it, and have a lot of fun with that. And we were actually doing that and discussing Melchizedek, and I was the only one in the room that had my opinion, but I stuck with my guns. But anyway, I say that to say there are many people that believe that Melchizedek is simply a mysterious figure. I tend to believe he was a prefiguring of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look what happens. The king of Sodom. Sodom represented everything of self-centeredness and pride and ego and sin. And the king of Sodom was true to his nature. Look in verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." I mean, who are you to demand anything when you've been defeated? And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God," verse 22, "the Lord God Most High, El Elyon, possessor," keywords, "of heaven and earth." But that's not the only king that was there. In verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram and said, verse 19, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." When we read this passage of Scripture, this is the first place in the Bible that the name for God is El Elyon. God Most High, the Exalted One. There has to be a significance to this name tied directly to the circumstances and the context of what is taking place. Now, immediately, we realized that 318 ragtag soldiers were highly unlikely to overcome the armies of five other kings if it were not for the Exalted One who intervened on behalf of his servant Abram. And when you read this passage, you come away recognizing what Abram saw. He said in verse 22, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their share." In other words, Abram said, "I am not going to take the spoils of battle that would normally be given to the conqueror because ultimately I am not the one who has conquered. I am looking to the high and exalted one, the God Most High, who has delivered me this day. It is he who is the conqueror." And both he and Melchizedek use this title, El Elyon. Now, I want to give you three things about that. First of all, God sits above all things in his supremacy. When the title El Elyon is used throughout Scripture, one of the things that it is saying to us is that God is exalted above all things. Now, I'm not a big boxing fan, but I'm old enough to remember Muhammad Ali, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, right? And people to this day, many still think he has been the greatest of all time. And then came along some other boxers. Yes, Muhammad Ali was great, but there's been some really good boxers since then. Every time an athlete breaks a record, we think, oh, that will never be broken, and someone else comes along and breaks that record, don't they? Listen, there is no one who will ever be exalted in supremacy above the Lord God. He sits above all things in his supremacy. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thought than your thoughts." There are things in life that I don't understand. I know that a lot of God's people have been praying that COVID would be eradicated from this world. And I believe God answers prayer. But what I think about what should be done may not match what God knows will be done and determines what needs to be done. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He sits in supremacy above all things. Deuteronomy says this, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." He sits above all things in his supremacy. The book of Colossians says it like this, "He is before all things, he is above all things, and in him all things hold together." That's important. It's really important in these days for you and I to have confidence that there is nothing nor anyone that is higher in supremacy than the Lord God. It's important. The second thing I want to show you is, not only does he sit above all things in his supremacy, but he also sits above all things in his authority. When Abram encountered the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, Melchizedek, there is such a great difference in those two men, those two kings. The earthly king of Sodom, that was reflective of the sins of Sodom himself, was still trying to control everything that there was. Look, you do this, I'll do that. And what were the words that Melchizedek used and the same words that Abram used? Melchizedek said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And then you go down to verse 22, and Abram says, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, who is possessor of heaven and earth." What is he saying? He is saying that the Lord God who is exalted, the God who is Most High, the Most High God who sits above everything in supremacy, also sits above everything in his authority. I had two lawyers in the church I pastored. I had several lawyers in that church, but two of these guys were brothers, and both of them were incredibly wonderful Christian men. And I later learned that they had tried cases all over the country and actually had dealt with the Supreme Court of the United States of America. Now, if I go down here to the county courthouse and case doesn't go my way, I'm going to make a what? An appeal, right? And if I get permission for that appeal, I may be able to go to the next level in the court, until the next level in the court, until finally, ultimately, if I have to, I would hope that the Supreme Court of the United States of America would hear my case, because there is no higher authority of legal justice in the land than the Supreme Court of the United States. Am I right about that? Listen to this. Do you know what Abram is saying? Do you know what Melchizedek is saying? There is no authority in heaven or on earth that supersedes God himself. What does the Bible say about Jesus? All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. Now, wait a minute. The God who loves you, the God who knows the very numbers of hair that is on your head, he sits above everything in supremacy, but he also sits above everything in authority. Listen to these scriptures. Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." I've got a 2-year-old granddaughter at my house, and I got news for you. Right now, she thinks she does whatever she pleases. Now, my children are not with us this week. They'll pick her up on Friday. And by that time, we'll be so tired, we'll be glad they pick her up. They do things a little different than we do. And they may feel a little bit freer about letting her eat a banana and walk around the house. But I can tell you, Nana's not going to let her eat a banana and walk around the house. You'd think it'd go the other way, right? But why is that? It's because she's not really in charge. Let the nations rage. Let men raise their fist in defiance against the authority of God. Just remember, God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, He said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. He sits above all things in his supremacy. He sits above all things in his authority. But he also sits above all things in his ability. I love this passage in Jeremiah. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. When Abram used the name El Elyon, God Most High, in the context of waging war with these kings in this area, overcoming them, reclaiming his nephew Lot, capturing all of the possessions and the people, and he comes back, and the king of Sodom somehow still thinks that he has authority. Abram reminds him there is one authority, and it is the Lord God Most High. He is the ultimate authority. But here's the picture in this passage. He not only has all authority, he not only is in great supremacy over all things, but listen to this, he has all ability. There is not anything that God cannot do. He sits above all things in supremacy. He sits above all things in his authority. And he sits above all things in his ability. So the question becomes, what do we do? When you and I understand that he is the Most High God, the first thing that it should compel us to do is worship him. To worship him. In the Bible, worship describes both a way of life and a specific activity. This is a quote. Praising, adoring, and expressing reverence for God, both publicly and privately, are specific acts of worship. In a broader sense, worship refers to an overall lifestyle of serving and glorifying God and reflecting his glory to others. When we talk about worship, I think one of the we've gotten this language today that really isn't biblically correct. We say things like, I really enjoyed worship today. The problem with that is that it almost sounds as if we're an audience who has come for someone to engage us. But scripturally, that's not correct. We don't gather here as God's people so that the choir can entertain us, the preacher can tell a good joke or two, or say things that we, you know, are glad that he said to us. Ultimately, we are here to encounter the living God. And worship is not only what I receive from God. It has everything to do with what I give to him. In praise, in adoration, in confession, in generosity. So when we talk about worship, I want to remind you of Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because worship of God is, it's a way of life. Paul spoke of this in Romans 12 when he said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. When you read this passage of Scripture and this title, El Elyon, is used, it's interesting because Melchizedek, when he brings the bread and the wine, the Bible says he was a priest of God Most High. There's this moment that if you study the Old Testament language for worship, there's a multiplicity of words that are used for worship in the Old Testament. And one of the things that it does, everywhere Abraham went, he built an altar to God to worship him. The only place he didn't build an altar to God was when he went to Egypt, and every time he went to Egypt and didn't worship God, he got in trouble. The point of the matter is this, is that when we talk about that he is the exalted one, he is the God Most High, he is the one who is supreme, he is the one who has all authority, he is the one who has all ability, what it makes us do is it compels us to worship him as a way of life. Everything about our lives is surrendered under him because we see him for who he is. He is the exalted one. But it's not just a way of life. Worship is also a specific activity. Now, I don't have time tonight. I taught a course at William Carey University when I was in Hattiesburg. I did some adjunct work for the university, and I taught a course in their School of Missions on the theology of worship. And sometime I would love to teach biblically what worship really looks like, because when you study the Old Testament, you study the New Testament, the Bible says worship is a way of life, and that everything about our lives should be pointed towards the glory of God and living Godward and God-centered and for his glory. But what's interesting is you study the Bible in the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament, you begin to see that as God called out his people, his chosen ones, as he called to himself a people for his own possession, he brought them together, and he brought them together in different places at different times, specifically for the purpose of congregational worship. Abraham models great private worship and family worship as God called him. But when Moses led the people out of Egypt and ultimately they went into the mountainside and God gave them instructions to build what? The tabernacle, which was a foreglimmering of the temple, which every article in the tabernacle and everything about the temple was a reflection pointing to the person of Jesus Christ and pointing us to ultimately what it's going to be like in heaven. Oh, what a study that is going to be when we get to do that one day. But the point of the matter is this. God's people gathered at the tabernacle. God's people gathered in the temple. When they didn't have a temple to gather in, they went to synagogues. And then the New Testament church, the Bible says that when they gathered together, the place where they were and they were praying, when the Spirit of God came down in their prayers, it was shaken. And over again in the New Testament, you see God's people gathering together for what? There's a lot of reasons: fellowship, encouragement, discipleship. But always at the forefront was worship. The old Latin word for worship indicates that which was worthy. It falls very short of the biblical understanding of worship in the Bible. One of the primary words in Hebrew for worship means to literally bow down or to fall down before. And whenever we think about the fact that he is El Elyon, he is God Most High, he is the Exalted One, what it should do is it should compel us to worship him. attending a worship gathering with God's people has become far too man-centric sometimes and not God-centered. The fact of the matter is that the priority of worship with God's people has fallen in these days. Sadly, it's not prioritized by even many people who claim to be a Christian. But God says we should worship Him. In the Old Testament, when the prophet Jonah said, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land," Jonah 1:9, he was speaking of a lifestyle wholly dedicated to glorifying God. The word in the Greek for worship is a word that means to encounter God and praise Him. I want to encourage us about something. If we ever get a glimpse of who He is, when John was on Patmos and he saw the Lord, he fell on his face and he worshiped. Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples just fell and worshiped. When you understand that He is Most High God, you are compelled to worship Him as a way of life and in specific activity. That would be private worship and congregational worship. But it's not just that when you understand that He's Most High God, you are compelled to worship Him. You're also compelled to trust God's sovereign care. See, that's what Abram did in this passage. Abram worshiped God, but he also trusted God's sovereign care. That's what verse 23 is all about. Verse 22. He says, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." What Abraham was saying is this. He says, "I am confident that God will guide and God will govern me." He is the highest court in the land. And I'm going to trust the sovereign care of Almighty God over my life. Ephesians 4:1 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Years ago, I read a sermon someone had entitled, "Is Your God Too Small?" I think that we need a fresh vision of the exalted character of our God. And when we get a glimpse of His glory, we will worship Him. But I think that it will also compel us to trust His sovereign care over us and to know we don't really have control over nearly as much as we think we do. So trust Him. That's what we learn from Abram in this passage. To trust the sovereign care of the loving Father and to walk in a manner that says you are worthy to be praised. El Elyon, God Most High. What's in a name? Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for helping us to get a bigger picture of who You are. Lord, help us to see You in all Your splendor, to never forget how wonderful You are. Help us to trust You even when we can't seem to understand. We love You and we praise You In Jesus' name, amen.